One of the challenges in trying to repair people's behavior is our reluctance to take responsibility for our own. Two kids sat down to have lunch. One opened his lunchbox and said, "Bologna again? This is the fourth day in a row I've had bologna. I'm sick and tired of bologna." His friend, trying to be sympathetic, suggested, "I bet if you told your mom you don't like bologna, she could fix you something else." And the first kid said, "What do you mean, my mom? I fix my own lunches." We're taking a look today at the prophetic book of Amos, from which Paul read selected verses from the first two chapters. Amos takes a hard look at injustice and gives a call to righteousness. Now, Amos was a herdsman from the south of Jerusalem, in fact. But God sent him to the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos lived during the 8th century, before the birth of Christ. It was a time of great prosperity, but it was also a time of social injustice, gross immorality, and religious apostasy. And the parallels with our own day are striking. Although a major theme of Amos is judgment, even in the midst of judgment, we find words of mercy and hope. Let us pray. Almighty God, may your justice roll on like a river, your righteousness like a never-failing stream. Amen. Amos was a prophet of justice, even though he saw himself merely as one of the shepherds of Tekoa, a rural area in the southern kingdom of Judah. In the 7th chapter, Amos says this about himself, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son." Rather a strange thing for a prophet to say, to deny that he's a prophet. But Amos uses a different term here for prophet. It is usually translated as seer, S-E-E-R, seer. In his day, there was a group of professional seers, prophets for hire, if you will, sort of the ancient equivalent of the psychic network, if that's still around. Now, Amos wasn't part of that group, but he was a prophet, a true prophet, called by God. He says in verse 15, "But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" And that's what Amos did. He went to the north, to Israel, and became a prophet of justice. The first thing he said to the Israelites was that God was going to judge the neighboring nations around Israel. He spoke of the sins of the neighbors, especially Judah. The pattern of this judgment is found in the first and second chapters. He uses a literary device. In verse 3, we read, "This is what the Lord says, 'For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath.'" Then verse 6, "For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." And so on and so forth. For three sins, even for four, is a figure of speech. It does not mean only three or four. What it means is a great quantity. Lots of sin, lots of wrongdoing. Many were the sins of the neighboring nations. And the word that is translated here as sins is usually the term associated with rebellion. These nations were in rebellion against their maker. They were in rebellion against God. And their crimes were crimes against humanity. The promised judgment is the same in each case. Fire specifically fire on structures, fire on great homes, fire on fortresses, fire on city walls, and so on and so forth. Now, these various structures were sources of pride for the various nations. These structures made them feel safe and independent, even independent from their creator. The judgment of fire had two aspects to it. On the one hand, it was a punishment, but on the other hand, it was also an expression of mercy. By destroying their sources of pride and exposing their vulnerability, it gave them the opportunity to come to their senses and turn to God. Sadly, from what we know of history, this did not take place. The crime of Damascus was cruelty. Amos gives this example. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. This refers to a time when soldiers from Damascus went into Gilead, rounded up prisoners, laid them on the ground, and then ran plows through them. So their heinous act was cruelty. The crime of Gaza was slavery. They would capture neighboring villages and sell the villagers into slavery. Now, this was the 8th century BC, but let's not forget that 26 centuries later, this barbaric practice was still going on in this country. The crime of Tyre was also slavery, but it involved the breaking of an international treaty. So we have two crimes here, the slave trade and the violating of a sacred oath to another nation. The crime of Edom was that he, quote, pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. The Edomites were relatives of the Israelites. The Edomites were said to be descendants of Jacob, the Israelites were the descendants of Jacob, and Jacob had a brother Esau, and the Edomites were considered descendants of Esau. So they are connected in the same family tree. You would think they would see that in a positive light, but the Edomites did not. The two groups hated each other. Whenever Israel was in trouble, Edom always helped the enemy. When refugees from Israel came into Edom, the Edomites inflicted unspeakable indignities upon them. The crime of Ammon was against women. It was common practice for their military not only to kill the opposing soldiers, but to kill civilians. And they singled out women who were with child. And in the mind of the Ammonites, they were killing two enemies with one stroke. This was a bloodthirsty madness, an intense ethnic hatred. If Amos were alive today and he were to catch the news headlines from Iraq, from Syria, from Yemen, from Sudan, he'd probably say, not much has changed. The crime of Moab was that of burning the bones of Edom's king. Not only did they murder the king, they also desecrated his personhood by violating one of the most sacred laws of decency at that time. So here were six neighboring nations who were guilty of heinous crimes. They were not part of the covenant with God, but they would be judged by God according to the light that they had received, according to God's moral law implanted within their conscience. The seventh indictment from Amos was different. It was against Judah, the southern neighbor of Israel. The people of Judah should have known better, as they were included in the covenant with God and were recipients of God's special revelation. So to them, the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods. I want you to try to picture this scene in your minds. A rural herdsman, somewhat unsophisticated, comes north to an urban area in Israel, stands up in the marketplace and makes a speech. Now, this was before television, before video games, before smartphones. And so speakers in the marketplace would often attract a crowd because people were looking for a distraction, looking for something interesting or entertaining. And they hoped the speakers would be the source of that entertainment. Now, Amos had the additional advantage. He was strange looking, plus he had this strange accent. So he drew quite a crowd in the marketplace. He told the Israelites that Damascus, their hated enemy, was going to be judged by God. How do you think the crowd responded? Yay! Wonderful! Tell us more! Then Amos said, and Gaza, your enemy, is going to be judged by God. The Israelites let out a cheer. And Tyre, your enemy, is going to be judged by God. The cheers got louder. And on with Edom and Ammon and Moab. Then, as this is building to a crescendo, Amos says, and Judah, your rival, is going to be judged by God. And at this point, Amos had the crowd eating out of his hand. They were cheering wildly, hanging on every word, cheering every pronouncement of judgment, especially on Judah. Then, at the zenith of this feverish pitch, Amos says, in effect, and the worst sinner, the one who will be judged most harshly of all, is you. The cheers stop. The crowd falls into a stunned silence. They had fallen into his trap. If the neighbors of Israel were going to be judged, if Judah, the keeper of the covenant with David, was to be judged, then how foolish to think that Israel would not be judged. The indictment against Israel in the second chapter is the longest of all the indictments. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And the sins of Israel can be placed into three categories. Social injustice. The rich and influential political and social leaders abused their power. These people knew better. They were responsible for dispensing justice, but they corrupted it instead. A wealthy man who committed a crime could pay a bribe and avoid conviction. A poor man, even if innocent, would not get justice. The poor were often in debt. Society was structured that way, and I'm sad to say, still is. Amos tells us in verse 6 that even if that debt was as small as a pair of sandals, it was an excuse to sell that man into slavery. So social justice was rampant. Gross immorality. Amos gives this horrific example. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. Father and son were having sex with the same woman, a kind of secondhand incense, as well as an abuse of this girl. According to Amos, such behavior shows utter disrespect for the character of God. And then there was religious apostasy. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Clothing was considered valid collateral for debts. These garments had come from the poor and by law should have been returned to them each night. But they were not. These same people who took the garments from the poor took them with them when they gathered for worship. They had divorced worship from justice. They had apostatized. It's not a term we use very often nowadays. Apostatized. That is, they separated faith from practice. And God hates this. In the first film of the three-part Godfather series, do you remember that series? There's a scene in which members of the featured crime family are presenting their child for baptism. All the while, the family's henchmen are out assassinating people. Michael, who is the uncle and godfather of the child being baptized, is asked by the cardinal, "Do you renounce Satan and all his works?" Michael answers in the affirmative, even though he knows that he's engineered a cold-blooded mass killing to take place at the same time as the baptism. Worship and justice had been divorced. They had separated religious ceremony from religious behavior. If what we do on Sunday morning has nothing to do with the way we treat people the rest of the week, we have worshiped in vain. The first two chapters of Amos deal primarily with social righteousness. Amos is concerned that we treat people the way we're supposed to treat people. To put it in the words of Jesus, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." We commonly refer to this as the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. It's about having right relationships with others. We're not to treat each other on the basis of prejudice or superficial judgments based on race or nationality or age or gender or whatever. We're to treat people on the basis of how God wants us to treat people. The most well-known verse in Amos says, "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." This was a favorite text for the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. King's message was based on the Word of God. We are to live in right relationships with each other because this is what God desires. As Christians, we are to be concerned about justice for all people and to speak out against injustice even if it offends the powers that be. But our understanding of justice needs to be consistent with what God has revealed to us in Scripture. All right. What do you think of Amos so far? If a friend of yours needed some cheering up, you probably would not read them the first two chapters, would you? Lots of gloom and doom here. But even though we may not like to hear the message of Amos, we need to hear the message of Amos. All people everywhere are accountable to their Creator. But even in the midst of judgment, there is grace. The Lord says, "I brought you up out of Egypt." This was a reminder to the Israelites of the other aspect of God. Yes, God is judge of all the earth, but God is also our Savior. The Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, and God set them free. We may be in bondage, but God can set us free. So here's the good news in the midst of all that's bad. Liberation. We may be slaves to sin and death, but God can redeem us. We may be shackled to the mistakes of our past. God can set us free. But this is not some magic formula where you just say the right words, believe in Jesus, and then all your problems go away. It doesn't work that way. We're called to a life of faith, not to a life of sorcery. Faith involves forming and reforming our lives according to the Word of God. The first step to admit is our need for God's forgiveness. Before we can become right with God, we have to acknowledge that we've been in the wrong with God. Then we need to earnestly turn away from what displeases God. This is what the Bible means by repentance. You've heard the classic command, repentance and no more. Repentance. It's an old-fashioned term, but that's what he's talking about. Jurgen the painter would often thin down his paint to make it go further. So when the church needed some work done, he had the lowest bid and got the job. He'd never worked for a church before, but he continued his old practice of thinning his paint way down. One day, while he was up on the scaffolding outside, he was just about finished when he heard a thunderclap. A storm broke. Down came the rain and washed all of the paint off the church. And then there was lightning and thunder, and he got knocked off the scaffold and fell onto the lawn. Terrified, he realized that God was saying something to him. And so he cried out, "Oh God, forgive me. What should I do?" And from the thunder, the Almighty said, "Repaint and thin no more." Repentance is not simply a change of opinion. Repentance is not simply saying that you're sorry. A lot of people are sorry. Sorry they got caught. That's not repentance. Repentance means to change the way you think and act about something you know is wrong. Ultimately, true repentance is only possible with the help of God. It is God who comes to us, and by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, we can admit our need to turn from evil and to turn toward God. Believe that Jesus Christ has been sent by God to save us, and commit ourselves to following Christ as our Lord and Savior, showing his love and justice to the world. We can be freed from the mistakes of the past, so we can be free to treat people the way they were meant to be treated. John Ortberg tells an event that took place in the 1960s that involved two first grade girls, one African American, one white. They met for the first time on the first day of school. Prior to that, they had no association because of segregation. At the end of that historic day, after learning that the two girls had been together, one of the mothers anxiously asked how it went. The one little girl replied, "We were both so scared. We just held each other's hands all day long." Now, what do those little girls know that we adults have such difficulty comprehending? It's far better to hold a hand than to clench a fist. We need to get rid of the fists of anger and injustice and replace them with hands of love in the name of the one who first extended his hands to us.